Faith. There's a word that we know exactly what it means, isn't it? Oh, if only it were. Now, we do know some things about faith. There's some simplistic or trivial uses of the word faith. For example, we all have faith that the sun will rise tomorrow, or more to the point, the earth will keep rotating and bring the sun into view. I suppose we could call that faith, because, of course, it's in the future. No one knows the future, and the fact that the sun has risen now for however many millions of days it has doesn't guarantee it will tomorrow, but we have faith in that because, well, honestly, it'd be foolish not to. But as I was looking at these texts for this week, I came to this little phrase. It isn't the kind of thing I usually use as far as sermon titles go, but faith, not always easy, is what came to mind. And as I was thinking about it, and this is hardly news. I don't want to suggest that, you know, I have suddenly discovered that faith isn't as easy as it might be or that it isn't always easy. Everyone out there and everyone who's ever thought about faith knows that there are times when it's a challenge. But we've got a couple of different takes on faith through our texts today. And the one that I noticed in Habakkuk, or however you pronounce it, I've heard it several different ways by Hebrew scholars, so I figure however we pronounce it is just fine, is the last phrase of our reading. And in this translation it says, "But the righteous will live by faith," speaking in opposition to those who aren't righteous, to the other kinds of people in the world. And so let's keep that at the back of our mind, because it's one of those things that we all know, we probably have said at some point or another, and if we're not careful, will become essentially meaningless. Because, like, what does it mean? The righteous shall live by faith. It fits nicely on a bumper sticker, but it doesn't communicate anything in and of itself, even though it communicates to us. So let's try and get some idea of what that might mean through looking at our other texts. And there's just some fascinating things going on in Paul's second letter to Timothy, to his disciple Timothy, that are well worth paying attention to. Not least of which is we have this notice in here about how Timothy's faith did not spring within him full-blown, but he received it. It had a historical precedent and antecedent. It came from somewhere. And not just anywhere. It came from his grandmother and his mother. And I will throw this in for no extra charge, what the kids call a pro tip. There's a pro tip about reading the Bible. If you ever see the name of a woman in it, pay attention. Scripture is significant in what it says. There is no passage of Scripture that names a woman in it that isn't really significant, and you have to pay attention to it. The Bible, the living, breathing Word of God, to be sure, but also a cultural artifact, came from a time when women were not named anywhere. They weren't people. What was the point? They were property. You're not going to name property in important books. Anytime you see the name of a woman in any part of the Bible, pay special attention. And I promise you, it'll be worth it. There, now back to the sermon. Paul writes in this translation again, "I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also." Why is that significant? Well, it's significant because if we're not careful, we will come to this erroneous conclusion that our faith begins and ends with ourselves. That we are the ones who are responsible for creating the faith within us, with God, of course. I'm not talking about, you know, any kind of weird heresy. But in our interaction with God, our faith begins with us and comes to whatever bloom it will in us, independent of the world around us, except as we exercise faith in it. And very few things could be further from the truth. Our faith comes from somewhere. And by knowing where our faith comes from and looking at the history that we have of faith, it does all kinds of things for us. Not least of which, it helps strengthen our faith when we see that we aren't entirely alone in the exercise of faith. That other people have exercised faith in the same situation or a similar one or at least in the same way. And from that, we can take encouragement in all kinds of ways. One of the things that Paul is doing here with Timothy, I think, and this is reading between the lines a little bit, but I think is supported by the text and certainly by others, Paul is saying, look to the faith traditions of your mother and your grandmother and see what they were able to accomplish through their faith. See the results of their faith and take that upon yourself as a possibility for you too. Because if we depend solely on our own experience, well, it's not big enough. It's not a large enough measure. I can't remember where I first heard this analogy, but when your measure is too small, you have nothing but problems. If you need to measure a 3-inch line, a 6-inch ruler is a great idea. If you need to measure from here to Regina, a 6-inch ruler is not your friend. The chances of error are going to magnify exponentially, and it's going to be an enormous amount of work. Choose the measure that fits what you're trying to accomplish. If you're looking at the faith within your life, looking solely at your life isn't enough. It's not big enough. It's not long enough to give you an accurate measure of your faith and what's going on with it. And some of us come from a home situation where we don't have a tradition of faith in our family, and I understand that, and that's unfortunate, but that is the way it is. But we also have the examples of the faith of those around us, people that we have known, our friends, not necessarily family. We have church history, and we have Scripture itself, places we can go to see how faith is worked out, and to see that perhaps our initial impression of how faith is worked out might be limited and might even be wrong. We may have the feeling, on the basis of a misapplication of some texts, like our gospel reading, that all we have to do is say that we have faith in something and it will happen. Well, that's not the case. But we then fall into the potential of two mistakes. And the first is that because we had faith in something that didn't happen, therefore our faith and perhaps all faith is useless, which is wrong, tempting, but wrong. Or the other, that perhaps our understanding of faith is limited somehow and we need to understand it better, which is the best way to approach this kind of thing. Very few young people, and when I'm thinking of young people, I'm thinking of children, have not come across that story in Luke or some of the other ones like it and haven't tried to have faith that a bicycle or a pony or whatever it is that they want appear, or that a sibling perhaps disappears. And hopefully they have someone in their life who explains that that's not exactly what's going on in this particular case, and that faith that accomplishes those miraculous things like tossing trees into the ocean or moving mountains is faith that's in alignment with God's purposes, not just our own. But when we're concerned about where our faith is going and whether we have enough or whether it's being exercised the right way, one of the very best things that we have, if we have it, is the tradition of faith in our very own lives, in our very own circle, whether it's our family or our friends. Because we need to learn how to exercise faith, and we need to learn what to look for and begin to understand what it means for us. My mother was born in 1927, slightly to the south and west of here, I think it's west of here, in a microscopic town called Aneroid. And all things being equal, if you're going to pick a year to be born in Saskatchewan, you would never pick 1927. You wouldn't pick anything right around there, because think about, what does 1927 mean? It means by the time you're 6 years old enough to understand what's going on, at least to some extent, what's happening in your family and in the world, you're in 1933. I don't remember 1933 because I was not born in 1927, but I've heard an awful lot about 1933, and if you want to pick the worst year in Saskatchewan, that's probably going to be at least in your top two. And I heard my mother talk about what it was like then, and what was happening then. And when I think of what it was like in Saskatchewan at that point, where if you're a farmer, it just looked like the wind was going to continue to blow until it hit rock and you had nothing left. There was no rain, there was constant wind. People went crazy because of the wind. They didn't go, oh, I really hate the wind. No, they went crazy. And so listening to my mother talk about those years, what she came back to wasn't the fact that it was awful or anything of that nature. What she frequently talked about were her parents. Her parents were people of faith. And I sometimes wonder if my grandpa thought he should have reconsidered his move when he came to Canada from Norway and ended up in Saskatchewan. But he never did, according to my mother and from what I know of him. Because part of that process of making the decision to leave Norway and come to a new country was a very strong sense that God was with him. And he didn't have this Abrahamic sense that he was being sent to Saskatchewan, but he had this very strong sense that that's where he was going with God, and that God had prepared a way for him to get there, and that it would be okay. And even in the midst of what is got to be some of the worst times to be a farmer, he still held on to that, that God had brought him and been with him the whole time, and still was where he was right now. And it was this faith that allowed him to have an optimistic outlook towards life. It was this faith that he somehow radiated to his children, because he was of that generation that didn't talk a lot about these things to your kids, but radiated to his children that God was there. Even if by our standards we couldn't see him anywhere, we couldn't see any good thing coming out of this, all you could see was drought and more drought. Poverty and more poverty. I'm grateful that they lived on a farm so they could at least grow something in the garden so they had something to eat. A difficult time to be sure, but that faith that kept my grandfather going was something that became part of the atmosphere of my mother's life and then seeped into her, whether her parents taught it to her or not. She still got that. And so my mother, when she was in her middle 20s, I guess, and a classmate, this is after she graduated from Bible college, a classmate up in northern BC, the Peace River country, this is in the 50s, not a destination that a single woman would choose, really, for much of anything. A classmate of my mother said, and this is Walter Bolt, a name that means something to some of you, was up there in Dawson Creek, and he sent out this sort of blanket letter message, whatever it was, to all of his friends who he'd gone to school with, and said, "Hey, I'm doing something up here that's going to be exciting, that I think God's behind. You should come up here. I'm not going to pay you anything. I don't have any money. I don't know if I have enough money to pay myself and keep my kids in clothes and food. But you should come up here and find a job and then work with me." And so she did. In the 50s, in the Peace River country, a place that gave Rough and Ready a bad name, really. But she went there, and she became part of this ministry that had a radio ministry to thousands and thousands of people. She was Walter Bolt's music director for years and put together choirs and small groups and sang herself in various ensembles and all of those things, and had a tremendous impact and met my father, for which I myself am most grateful. That's where they met. She went there because of faith. Not because there were a lot of prospects, because there weren't very many for a single woman. Not because there was a good job there. There was no job. As far as I know, when she left just, "I'm going to see what happens." But she went with this sense of faith that God was directing her towards this place and that good things would come out of it, even if she couldn't identify what they were, even if she didn't really know what to pray for. These good things happened. Got married to someone that the last conversation I had with my mother about my father, who was currently driving me crazy a little bit, you know, it happens. And she said, I think I might have even said, like, "Why do you stay with him? He's so argumentative. He's so much like me," is what it came down to. But I said, and she said, "He's my best friend in the world." 33 years of marriage. I think she thought that was okay. And I think that faith that took her there is part of what sustained her when they moved into Alberta with, once again, not much for prospects. At that time, 3 kids. Another one showed up shortly after. And things didn't go well by many standards. We were poor. I didn't know it till later because my parents, it's not that they concealed our poverty, it's just they lived lives that had many good things in it that just didn't involve money. My older brother and I still talk about this now and then, and we just go, "We were dirt poor. Like, we had nothing." And that's what she brought her kids into. And my dad, who had his own faith, brought his kids and his wife into. And back then, you know, he was supposed to be the provider, and there was a lot of stress and all that. He still came. And when I look back to those years, people who are bitter about where they are don't present the message to children that they're well off. Even people with lots of money who are bitter about where they are make their children think they're poor. How does that work? It's because for both of my parents, in their own way, they had this steadfast faith that said, we are where we should be. We don't understand everything that's going on, but God has said, I'm never going to leave you alone. I'm going to be here with you, and here we are. So it will somehow be okay. We don't know how, but it will be. And it was. My parents had faith that their children would turn out okay, and there were years where that was a huge step of faith. I talked to some of my mother, particularly my mother's friends, and they talked about how they used to get together and pray for each other's children because they were in high school, they were adolescents, they were having a rough time. And they still believed that it would be okay. Not from this Pollyanna sense that because I'm who I am, everything good will happen to me eventually. No, because God said, I won't leave you alone. God said, I asked you to do these things and you have done them, and I will carry out my end of the deal. You might not know how I'm going to do that, and you might not recognize it at first, but I will. And all of this poured into my life. And Heather and I decided, as I've said, as I've told many times, when Heather and I decided we did in fact want children, and then couldn't. The opportunity for despair was right there in front of us. The opportunity to give up on, well, on everything was right there. Why didn't we? Well, it's because of faith. And not just an empty faith in a bunch of words in a book that was written a long time ago, but faith in those words in this book written a long time ago as ratified by the life of people around me who had the same kind of faith in things as hard to believe and somehow came through it. Did that mean that at some point I had this sense that God was told me, it will work out, you will have children, you will have twins, and then 10 years later, just because I feel like it, you're going to have another one? No. I didn't have anything of that specific nature, but there was that sense that God is still here. This is what it means when the righteous live by faith. It doesn't mean that every good thing that a righteous person wants happens and happens in the way they want it. It means that through the exercise of faith, they maintain their righteousness. It's a virtuous circle. The righteous live by faith, and their faith increases their righteousness. It doesn't increase their perfection. Sorry, it doesn't work quite that easily. But they work together. We have faith because we're righteous, and because we're righteous, we have faith, and it grows. And so for Heather and I, because Heather had her own faith journey with her own struggles with growing up as everyone does, and her parents had their struggles with children and with calling and all of those things, but still maintained a sense that God is here with us, that we were able to keep that while we waited to have children. And then Heather got pregnant, and then Elizabeth died. And I thought the world was over. Somewhere there was still that little bit of faith. And that faith that came from hearing my mother talk about what it was like to grow up in the Depression. To listen to her stories of her father, my grandpa, coming over with the chaperone turning out to be a lovely man with a massive drinking problem. And so my grandfather, the oldest of the boys who came over, taking over all of those roles that he wasn't expecting to. He was expecting his uncle to do that, and he did not. But it still worked out. They didn't get by just by the skin of their teeth or scraping by with their fingernails. They looked on their lives as full, enriched lives. They would say they thrived even in the midst of all of this. So when these things happened to me, there was that little tiny bit of faith that said, yeah, it'll be okay. Maybe not in the way you want, but it'll be okay. When I was thinking about faith, it struck me that I had, for years and years, had problems with our gospel lesson. And I didn't understand it at all. I mean, the first part's fairly straightforward, if a little bit peculiar. You know, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, which, by the way, they're not talking about the ones you buy in the store and put in pickling. We're talking about an actual mustard seed, which you can barely see with the naked eye. That helps us make a little more sense, because I'd always thought a mustard seed was that thing that was like a grainy mustard, and it's like this big. It's a BB. What are you talking about? That's not even very small. No, there's a different seed altogether. And we have this, and so this part sort of makes sense. If you have the right kind of faith, even if it's little, all kinds of things can happen, including flying trees. But then you have this other part. Suppose one of you had a servant. Jesus goes on, and I thought, like, what does this have to do with the other? And I think what I've finally come to understand, and I don't have it fully, but what I understand now, is that what Jesus is saying, that when all you do is what you know you're supposed to do, there's no faith there. And if we want to bring this into sort of into our century, if you will, or into at least our context, we're not talking about a servant or something. Say one of you goes to work or goes to the shopping center or something and isn't rude and doesn't steal stuff, but just does what you're supposed to do. So what? You know, not that you should do the other, but that's nothing to be excited about. That's nothing to be spectacularly proud of. That's just what we expect. And what Jesus is saying here is that if you think that doing what you're called to do just because you're a decent human being who's in relationship with God through Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, if you think that's faith, you're missing something. Because this all comes when the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And what he's telling us is that faith is more than just the norm. It's more than just every little thing that has always gone on. Although that's part of it. But our faith comes when we step out beyond those things. Beyond what we can fix ourselves. Beyond what we've always done. So faith. Not always easy. Well, it's not always easy. But it's the only way to live. I wish it was easier, and I wish it was more straightforward, and I wish we didn't have to talk this long about it to get to the current level of incoherence that we've got, because I don't have any easy 2 plus 2 equals 4 answers for you. But the fact that it's not always easy doesn't mean that we still don't do it, and we still don't grow in it. And as we look at those who went before us, see their example and try to live up to that. Because that's what we're called to do. The righteous shall live by faith means just that. We live by faith. We don't live solely by our own abilities, but we also don't live by a peculiar sense of faith that reduces it to the miraculous or the magical. We live by faith because we know that where we are is exactly where we are with God. And that even if we didn't really listen as carefully as we should have, and even if we somehow ended up where God didn't want us to go at first, perhaps, God's still there. And wherever we are, we can grow in faith from there. We can continue to live out all that we've been given to live out. Faith isn't always easy. But without it, life isn't worth living. And for all of us, who count ourselves as the righteous, not perfect, loads of room for growth over here. I won't speak for you. But pursuing the things of God, and that's the definition of righteous. Those of us who are righteous and want to be more, there's only one way to do it. And that's live by faith. Amen.